You can be taking your confession of faith and turning to chapter 2 and paragraph 3. What I'm going to do before I read it out loud is I'm going to read to you from the Westminster Confession the same paragraph, because I want you to see the difference between the Westminster and the Baptist Confession. The Westminster Confession is going to say all the things that the Baptist Confession is going to say, but the Baptist Confession is going to say a lot more, because they expanded it considerably from what the Westminster Confession says. So let me read to you from chapter 2, paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now let me read to you from the Baptist Confession. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Let's pray. Father, as we gather as your people this evening in the name of your Son, we ask you to vindicate your word and to vindicate yourself. Lord, the truth of your triune nature is something that is too often assumed but not really pondered, and the importance of it is often overlooked. So Lord, this night, would you exalt yourself and remind us that truly it is exactly right what the confession says, that this doctrine is the foundation of all our hopes and of all of our comfortable dependence upon you. So we come before you asking you to do a great work for us and in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pretty sure that probably when you think of the doctrine of the Trinity, you perhaps think, well, yeah, everybody knows that, right? And sort of move on to other things and think about other things. But our confession goes so far as to say the entire foundation of our hope and comfortable dependence upon God is based upon this doctrine, which means if you take away the doctrine of the Trinity, you take away the gospel itself. And that is no overstatement. That is absolutely true. And it's something that we're probably aware of in the back of our minds, but I hope tonight, after we've met together, you'll come away going, I want to be more deliberate in thinking upon and worshiping and meditating upon the triune nature of our God. The confession expands quite a good bit from the Westminster Confession. Most of the extra words come from the First Baptist Confession that was first published in 1644. It's interesting. Once again, remember what we said about the preface. There is no difference in the theology of the First London Baptist Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession. They constantly quote and pull in, you know, things from the First London Confession. But then the last set of phrases that talks about our comfortable dependence, that doesn't come from the First Baptist Confession. That comes from the Savoy Declaration. And it probably comes from John Owen. And how many of you have ever read anything by John Owen? Anyone? Well, it probably was written by John Owen, and it's incorporated by the Baptists into their confession as well. Jim Renahan said that he had a fellow Presbyterian. Of course, Jim is a Baptist. He had a Presbyterian. He says, I like your statement on the Trinity better than the Westminster Confession, because it enlarges upon it and shows how important it is. So with that in view, we're coming to the final study of this particular chapter. We've seen paragraph 1 talks about God's existence and immutable perfections. Last week we considered that God's, paragraph 2 is God's external relations with his creatures, but paragraph 3 is God's internal relations within himself. And so it's talking about how God relates to himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to teach you this final paragraph under two headings. It's in your notes. The first is the triune nature of God apprehended, and the second is the triune nature of God applied. Now, you know why I say the triune nature of God apprehended. Why do I use the word apprehended?
Because we can't totally comprehend.
Because you cannot comprehend this doctrine. You can't understand it. If any of you do understand it, please see me afterwards and explain it to me. Because I would love for you to explain it to me. Because it's something that's unexplainable. It's something we can't fathom with our minds. Sometimes people will criticize our creeds and our confessions because they say they're trying to explain the Trinity. Well, the reality is they're not. What they're doing is they're guarding the mystery. They're guarding the mystery from us going off in wrong directions that would be heretical and damaging, but they're fencing that mystery, but leaving it a mystery in many, many ways. So we're going to seek to apprehend it tonight. So let's talk about what this doctrine means. So the first thing I would tell you is this, as Bible-believing Christians, we are monotheists. We believe there's only one God. And that is throughout the scriptures so many times, but I'm going to take the time to show you because I want you to see that this doctrine is not built upon man's opinion, it's built upon the Word of God itself. So let's consider several scriptures together. You can turn there or you can listen, whichever you wish, but we'll start with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. But it starts with this, there's only one God. We confess that God is one. Turn to Isaiah 44, verse 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There's no other God like God at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We come into the New Testament and we find the same exact confession. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So here is Paul once again saying, there is one God alone. So we're monotheists. The moment you say you're a monotheist, you've denied that you're an atheist, you've denied you're an agnostic, and you've also denied that you're a polytheist, right? There aren't many gods, there's just one God. Okay, so there's one God, one mediator between God and men, but this one true and living God exists as three persons, or as our confession says, three subsistences. Now, you're thinking, how many of you use the word subsistence on a daily basis? The word subsistence, actually, the Westminster Confession uses the word person. So does the Savoy Declaration. But the Baptist Confession is actually being much more technical, much more precise. The word subsistence means a given instance of a specific essence. A given instance of a specific essence. What it's trying to convey is this, that each of the persons of the Godhead is equally God. Jesus is not one third of the Godhead. You see, they're not divided in that way, so that the Father is a third and the Holy Spirit's a third and the Son is a third. They are all equally God. There's only one God, but there are three subsistences, three persons who are only one God, but at the same time, distinct in many, many ways. We insist upon the distinction of the persons, and this is a very important thing. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, etc. I've heard men sometimes pray, like during the Lord's Supper, and they'll say, Father, thank you for dying for us. What's the problem with that? The Father didn't die for us. And the Holy Spirit did not die for us, but the Son did. There's a distinction of the persons, and yet in saying that, and saying there's only one God, we say there's a distinction of the persons, but only one God, and yet we also want to be very clear that what we're not saying is that God just reveals himself as the Father one time, and as the Son another time, and as the Holy Spirit another. That's called modalism, that God reveals himself in different modes, but isn't actually, there's actually no distinction between the persons. Do you know that men like T.D. Jakes are actually pretty much modalists? They don't believe in the distinction of the persons. So there's a lot out there that's popular that's heretical, that doesn't even hold to the orthodox understanding of who God is. Now, while we say that there are three persons and one God, we also want to be very clear, we're not saying that we're tritheists. We don't believe that there are three gods. We believe there is one God existing in three subsistences or three persons. All are of one essence. All have the same exact attributes. So all the attributes we've learned about in paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 over the past several weeks, all those things can be attributed to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is most loving. The Son is most loving. The Spirit is most loving. And let me give you a practical application of that right here. How many of you have ever struggled with believing that the Son loves you more than the Father does? Has anyone ever struggled with that before? I have. The idea that, well, Jesus loves you, and he died for you, and the Father tolerates you because of the Son, but doesn't really want anything to do with you. It's just because Jesus loves you, that's why the Father tolerates you. And that is not at all what the Scriptures teach, but somehow that gets into our mindset. That's actually a very Roman Catholic mindset. The Father is kind of grumpy, and the Son has to kind of turn his heart towards you. And we're not even sure about him, but Mary's so nice. So let's go to Mary and talk to Mary, and she'll whisper in Jesus' ear and say a few good things for us and put in a good plug for us, and maybe Jesus will like us too. That seems to be the mentality that's behind the whole Mariology. But what the doctrine of saying that God, there's a unity of the persons, is to say all of them love you. The Father loves you, the Son loves you, the Spirit loves you, and no one of them can love you more or less because they're all most loving. They're all most wise. They're all most gracious, all most merciful, all most just. Everything you can say about any one person of the Godhead, you can say about them all in terms of their perfections. And yet, there's a distinction in the relationship between the persons. Now, why does this matter? You tell me.
Because of the covenant of redemption.
Covenant of redemption, yes.
Can't be with just one person.
That's right. You can have no covenant of redemption if there's only one person.
Then you don't have no gospel. Then you have no salvation.
Right. What else? There's one specific thing I'm looking for in particular.
You're talking about the most loved?
No. Now, why is the doctrine of the Trinity important? Why is God's being triune matter? All the things that have been said thus far are absolutely right. Most particularly, it has to do with who is Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Second Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now listen carefully to verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Do you hear what he's saying? It is possible for someone to come and preach in the name of Jesus, and yet he's preaching a different Jesus to you than the Jesus I preach to you. That's pretty astonishing, isn't it? That tells us that not everyone who names the name of Jesus and even claims to be preaching Jesus is actually preaching the Jesus of the Bible. And this is a very big deal, and this is really where the doctrine of the Trinity was articulated, was because of this very thing. In the first century, you'll find evidence of this in the New Testament. There were heresies from the Greek thought that were beginning to creep into the church. The world is always trying to press its philosophies into the church, and the temptation is to take our theology and blend it with the world's philosophies and try to come up with a concoction that's, you know, palatable to everybody. Well, the problem was that the Greeks believed in a strong, what we would call, duality between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. In the second century, this blossomed into a heresy that was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that everything that is physical is evil. All matter is evil, and everything spiritual is good and right. Now, why would that affect your understanding of who Jesus is? What's that? Because he had a body. And if you believe Jesus has a body, then you have to think that God somehow compromised himself in order to become flesh. And so there were teachers who were kind of early versions of Gnostics in the first century who were teaching, of all things, that Jesus is God. Now stop and think about that for a second. Heretics who were teaching that Jesus is God, but who were denying that he came in the flesh. They denied he was a man. And so, for example, the book of 1 John, you guys who are in hermeneutics learn this. 1 John was written to combat this very thing. If anyone denies Jesus has come in the flesh, he is not of God. He's not sent by God. He's not from God. He doesn't represent God's truth. They were denying his incarnation. And this happened, and this went on into the second century, and the church had to rise up and deal with this problem because men were teaching that Jesus was God, but he is not man. And so they had to stand up and write creeds and confessions to say, no, the scriptures teach he became a man. Think about trying to celebrate the Lord's Supper and you're denying the incarnation. Because here you're being told this is the body and blood of Christ, and yet people are denying that he's man. If he's not a man, then he can't be the mediator between God and men. Right? So that gets settled. And then a few centuries pass, and what do you think the church began to wrestle with next? His deity. Yep, he's a man, but he's not God. And so you had the Council of Chalcedon and other places that had to articulate, no, Jesus is one person, but he has two distinct natures, two distinct wills according to those natures, but one person. He is God and he's man all at the same time in one person. And because of that, he is uniquely fitted to reconcile us to God and God to us, because he can lay his hand on both of us and reconcile us to one another. But through that comes the doctrine of the triune nature of God. Because you have Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father is pouring out his wrath upon him, and yet here is one on the cross who nevertheless is God himself. And so this was the tension that had to be brought out, and so the deity of Christ depends upon the doctrine of the triune nature of God. Now, we still have people today who preach another Jesus, don't we? The Jehovah's Witnesses will love to talk to you about Jesus all day long. But their Jesus is not the Jesus that we worship or the Jesus that we've believed in, because their Jesus is God, is the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. And they'll tell you this explicitly. And I love whenever I encounter Jehovah's Witnesses, I love to ask them, my first question is, what must I do to be saved? And that throws them off, because they're not there for your salvation. They're there to proselytize you to become a Jehovah's Witness. That's what they're there to do. So they don't even understand what you're asking. So when I ask that question, they'll look at me, and then they'll finally, one of them actually said to me, well, what is it you need to be saved from? I said, I'm wanting you to tell me that. You need to be able to tell me what I need to be saved from. And then they'll finally come to the conclusion. They'll say, well, you have to believe in Jesus. That's what they'll finally say. And I'll say, good, who's Jesus? And they'll say, he's the Son of God. Okay, is he God the Son? Oh, no. You see, then they'll say, you're getting to the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, I am. Exactly. But there's a reason.
Satan and Jesus are brothers?
No. That's Mormons. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. But see, that's the thing about the Mormons. The Mormons are preaching another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. They would say he's God, but they would also say you're God too. You're little gods. You're little gods who are growing farther along the spiritual evolutionary scale to become more and more perfect. And Jesus is too. He's just further down the scale than you are. But he's changing. He's becoming better, more perfect all the time. Well, that get back to that word most, don't we? He's most holy. He's most wise. He's not becoming anything else. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he cannot change. So again, and also the idea that Jesus and Satan are brothers. This is taught by Mormons as well. Well, Satan is an angelic being. He's a created being. He's not the brother of Jesus Christ. So again, it's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. So the doctrine of the Trinity is necessary if you're to understand who Jesus is. And is it important to understand who Jesus is? Absolutely, absolutely. And what's fascinating about this is I want to take you through several texts of Scripture showing us the deity of Christ. And sometimes I like to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about these very things and start asking them questions. If Jesus is not God himself, then please explain this text to me. So it's all throughout the Scriptures. And let's take a kind of a sweeping survey of several different places. Isaiah 6. You're very familiar with this text, I know. This is the place where Isaiah is called in to be a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, turn with me to John chapter 12. What is the only infallible commentary on the Bible? The Bible itself, right? John chapter 12, in verse 38. Or let's go with verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Now what you should notice about this is, what passage is John quoting from? Do you know? From Isaiah chapter 6. So he's talking about the same event that we've just read about, but notice the very next verse, verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who's he talking about there? Jesus himself. He's the person he saw, whom the seraphim were calling out and crying, "Holy, holy, holy," was none other than Christ himself. That's what the Scriptures are telling us. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And this mysterious one called the Word, in verse 14, the Scripture says, "And the Word became flesh." This one who was with God and is God became flesh. How about this? Over and over again throughout the Gospels, you will find the apostles, well, first of all, you'll find the apostles messing up all the time. I mean, it's just they go from one blunder to another. Have you ever noticed that about the apostles? Before Pentecost, especially. They're always missing the point. And Jesus is having to rebuke them. Jesus, you know, gets on his hands and knees and begins washing their feet. And then they start having an argument about which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This happens over and over again. He talks to them, "I'm about to die." And then, you know, John and James's mom comes up and says, "I want you to, you know, do something for my sons. I want you to grant that they'll sit on the right and the left." And he just told them, "I'm about to die." They never get it. But there are sometimes they get it and they do the exact right thing. They fall on their faces and they worship. And over and over and over again, you find it. Remember when Jesus stilled the storm? So many things to learn from that wonderful place. Because first of all, you learn something about his work ethic. Because here it is raging. There's a thunderstorm going on. There's wind blowing everywhere. It's a deafening crash. Water is crashing into the boat, soaking everybody wet. And he's sound asleep on a pillow. which tells you two things. One, he had a clear conscience. But number two, he had worked so hard, he had ministered so much that he was exhausted. And even the raging of the storm could not wake him up. And of course, meanwhile, the other thing that's, you know, filling the night is the screams of the apostles. And they finally look at him and says, "Wake up! Don't you care that we're perishing? Get a bucket, bell, something, do what, you know, whatever." And you see Jesus stand up, and it's almost like you get the impression he's wiping the sleep from his eyes, stifling a yawn, and then looks and says, "Be quiet and be still." And instantly, the storm stops. The lake is like a sea of glass. There's no more wind. And the scripture says that suddenly they were terrified. They had been fearful of the storm, but that's nothing compared to the one who's inside the boat. And the Bible says they fell down and they worshiped him. And then later, the women fall down at his feet and worship him when he's resurrected. Over and over again, you see this in Revelation. I've told you before that Revelation has more to say about worship in the New Testament than any other book of the New Testament. But if you will go through with a concordance and look up every reference to the worship, almost, not every single time, but almost every single time, you know who the object of that worship is? Christ himself. And here's the question. If Jesus is not God, then what those men were doing was sinful. It was wrong. Remember in Acts when King Herod came to a city and he had killed James, the brother of John, and that made everybody happy. So he went on to do more things. And he comes to a city that had kind of ticked him off, and he gives a speech, an oration. And so the people start shouting, and obviously they're kissing up to him. They say, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And he likes that. Herod basks in that. And the Bible says that God struck him right there because he did not give glory to God. He was accepting their worship and he was just a mere man. And God struck him with worms that ate him from the inside out. Okay? And killed him. Because he did not give glory to God. Remember in the Revelation, two different times, John encounters these angelic hosts. And what does he do? You remember what happens? He falls down to worship him. And what do the angels do? They're really frustrated. "Hey, don't do that. Get up, man. We're just beings. We're just created beings. Worship God." I mean, they will not allow a man to worship them because they understand who they are. If Jesus did not rebuke his apostles, and yet he was just a man, then he is guilty of a heinous sin. He's guilty of blasphemy. As a matter of fact, have you ever noticed that when Jesus was crucified, people were mocking him? And the scriptures say, literally, they blasphemed him. Can you blaspheme a mere man? You can insult a mere man, but you cannot blaspheme a mere man. Inherently, the scriptures are telling us this is God himself. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Paul says, "I'm about to tell you something that's so mind-blowing that we can't comprehend it. It's a mystery we cannot understand. You have no argument with me in that regard." And here's what it is. God was manifest in the flesh. This is something I cannot comprehend, that the immortal could become immortal and die on a cross. That's something I can't fathom. One other place in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is a brilliant piece of literature, just taken as literature. Because all the enemies of Jesus gang up against him, and one after the other try to trap him in his words. And they can't do it. You know, so you have the Pharisees come up to him and they try to trap him. And how's he respond to them? You ever notice how Jesus defeats his enemies? He just asks them questions. "Well, let me ask you a question." And they huddle up. "We don't know." "Okay, well, I'm not going to answer your question either." And then the Sadducees come to him and they ask him a question. "Well, what about this, this, and this?" "We don't know." So they stop asking him questions. The scribes come to him. You know, he confounds them. Finally, he says, "All right, I've got a question for you." And his question is Psalm 110, verse 1, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Who's that talking about? Oh, it's talking about the Messiah. Okay, so David is talking about the Messiah, but he calls his son Lord. How is that possible? And from that time on, they didn't ask him any more questions. But what's the answer to the question? How can David's son also be David's Lord? Because he's God and he's man. But take away the doctrine of the Trinity, and you have no more deity of Christ. And in fact, you have no more deity of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that literally a Jehovah's Witness will tell you that the Holy Spirit is not a person? It's just a force, an impersonal force. They have to say that if they're going to deny the triune nature of God. But is the Holy Spirit himself God? Yes. As a matter of fact, you remember when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about their selling of land. It was okay for them to give just a portion, but what they did is they acted like they gave the whole portion because they want everybody to think highly of them. And so, Peter says to them, you've lied against God. And in another place, he says, you've lied against the Holy Spirit. So clearly, the Holy Spirit is God. You take away the Trinity, and you don't have that. All right? So you apprehend the doctrine. I knew you coming in, you already apprehended it before you came here. But it's an important doctrine. Let's go then to the very next thing, which is this, the triune nature of God applied. And this is really, all this other stuff has been built up to talk about this because it's glorious to think about. The Trinity occurs so often in our Bibles that we almost don't see it. We miss it. Because there are a distinction of persons, yet these persons are all one God, no one person acts to the exclusion of the others. Okay? In other words, everything God does, he does as a Trinity. And we're going to see that, and I'm just going to take you through several things. I probably won't open the scriptures, but I'm going to quote some scriptures and refer to some scriptures as we do this. Lou has already alluded to some of it. But let's start with this. Last week I was talking about God being self-existent and God being self-sufficient, and that if he had never created anything, he wouldn't have been lonely. He wouldn't have lacked for anything. What would God have been doing if he had never created the angels or anything else? He'd been in Trinity.
He'd been in communion with one another.
What is the chief end of man? Somebody answer my question for me.
To glorify God and enjoy him forever.
John Piper asks a good question. What's the chief end of God?
To glorify
himself and to enjoy himself forever. And that's an accurate saying. But when you realize that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, suddenly that becomes sweet, doesn't it? When you think of the Father and the Son and the Spirit having perfect communion with one another throughout all eternity, and they would not need anything else but that for all of eternity. Had they never created, God would not be lonely. God wouldn't be lacking anything. You know, we're alone for 3 hours and we get lonely, right? God doesn't do that. So first of all, the whole doctrine of the Trinity right there tells you of God's intra-Trinitarian communion with himself. But then Lou mentioned this, the eternal covenant of redemption. What is the covenant of redemption? Someone tell me. Right.
The agreement God made with himself to save his elect people.
The agreement God made with himself to save his elect people. Covenant of redemption is not a covenant God made with men. It's a covenant God made with God. So, and you find evidence of it all throughout the scripture, even in Jesus' own words. He talks about being given a people. You know, specifically John's gospel. You find it over and over again. The people whom the Father has given me. I've come to do this mission and fulfill and say these words and do these actions and do these things because the Father commissioned me to do them. To put it another way, the covenant of redemption is that God had a chosen people and he had a chosen lamb. And he gave those people to his Son and covenanted together that we will save these people. But it's an intra-Trinitarian covenant. Ephesians uses the language, God chose you according to the good pleasure of his will. But there's a specific phrase that recurs over and over again. The Father chose you in what?
Christ.
In Christ.
In him.
He chose you through a mediator, through the mediation of Christ, and not apart from that. The Father did the choosing, but he chose you in Christ. There's intra-Trinitarian work keeps getting wonderful as we keep going through it. The creation. Who created the world?
Trinity.
The Trinity did. The Father is the one who spoke, "Let there be light." Where was the Holy Spirit? Hovering over the face of the earth. Where was the Son? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Paul in Colossians takes up the same idea and says, all things were created through Christ, and all things were created for Christ. So nothing that's created was created apart from the work of Christ Himself. The Father and the Spirit and the Son all working together. How about the creation of Adam? Let us create man in our image. How about the expulsion from Eden? What shall we do with this man? Right? How about the calling of Isaiah? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The incarnation of Christ is a triune work. The Father created a body for the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but Gabriel told her, she said, how can this be? I've never known a man. And what was the answer? The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. Therefore, that which is conceived in you will be called the Son of the Highest. So the Father fashioning a body for the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Christ Himself. The Son's being baptized. The Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ's ministry. He obeyed whom? The Father, as the Son of Man, but how did He obey the Father? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we read over and over again of Him being repeatedly filled with the Spirit, of staying up all night in prayer to be filled with the Spirit. As a man, He had to rely upon the Father to supply the Spirit so He could obey Him. And that's our righteousness, by the way, because it's His obedience to the law which He achieved as a man. His death. Jesus offered Himself to whom? The Father, but what does the Scripture say? He offered Him to the Father through the eternal Spirit. So the Father offered Himself, or the Son offers Himself to the Father through the Spirit. How about His resurrection? Who raised Jesus from the dead? All those answers are right, by the way. So that's the point, right? But the Scriptures specifically say the Father raised Him up. This man, whom you've crucified, God has raised up. Speaking of God the Father, right? But then, if you go to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, never skip the introductions, because God never wastes words. And He says, this Jesus was born the seed of David. He's a man, right? He's David's descendant, but He was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit when He raised Him from the dead. So this was His declaration. This man who is the Son of David is also the Son of God. And the Spirit did that by His resurrection. So the Father raised the Son, the Spirit raised the Son, but the Son raised the Son too. Because in John 10, He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it back up again. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up, which tells you again, He's both God and man. Because His humanity didn't raise His humanity. His deity raised His humanity.
Destroy this temple
and I will raise it up. Yep, that's right. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up. So who raised the Son? The Trinity raised the Son. Jesus ascended to the heavens 40 days after His resurrection. He ascended to whom? Who did He send back down? The Spirit. The Spirit. When you were baptized, whose name were you baptized into? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, notice the Great Commission, baptizing them in the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God, one name, three persons. There it is again. How about your conversion? How about your regeneration? Effectual calling is the Father speaking to your soul But who does he draw you to?
Jesus, with the Spirit.
To the Son, by whom?
Spirit.
By the Spirit. Your salvation is Trinitarian. When you commune with God, how do you commune with God? You go to the Father, but how do you go to the Father?
Through the Son.
And when you pray, you're supposed to pray in the Holy Spirit.
John was in the Spirit on the...
John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. God's own glory. The Father exalts the Son. The Son exalts the Father. Whom does the Holy Spirit exalt? The Son. Right? Because Jesus said, He will take of mine and He will speak of me. The Father, it says that the Spirit pushes attention away from Himself to focus upon Christ. But when Christ is exalted, who is glorified? The Father. The Spirit exalts the Son, and that's to the glory of God the Father. So that tells us something. Sometimes our Pentecostal friends talk about Spirit-filled worship. But if your Spirit-filled worship is Spirit-centered, is there a problem? Yes. If the third person is there, who is going to be exalted? Christ is. There'll be a preeminence to Christ. Even the whole theme of the Bible, which I've told you as we've been going through Genesis, but Paul says it. He says it's about the glory of God revealed in what? The face of Jesus Christ. The glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So all throughout the Scriptures, we come back over and over and over again to this glorious truth. Look at Ephesians 1 sometime. It's beautiful in the way it's laid out. The first section is about the Father. The second is about the Son. And the third is about the Holy Spirit. You have redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied by the Father, Son, and Spirit. By the way, that's all of our Calvinism. You have a totally depraved sinner. The Father chooses to save sinners. The Son redeems those sinners by His death on the cross. The Spirit effectually calls them to Himself, and the result is a persevering saint. So all our Calvinism means is the triune God saves sinners. And the triune God alone saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves in any way, shape, or form. It is God alone who does it. But it's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So all throughout the Scriptures, you find this multi-layered coming back to this great truth that our God is triune. I want to read you something that I believe it was Richard Barcellus who wrote this, but he was talking about how the framers of our confession get this, that even as the triune nature of God is interwoven into our Bibles, if our confession is accurately reflecting what the Bible teaches, you would expect it to be triune too, wouldn't you? So does the confession talk about the triune nature of God only here in chapter 2.
No.
It's woven all throughout. And let me read this to you because this is brilliant. I love this. It thrills my heart when I read it. It says, our confession refers to the Trinity far more frequently than we might think, and it does so in very concrete and practical terms. For instance, our confession highlights for us the Trinitarian nature of creation. That's chapter 4, paragraph 1. Of the covenant of grace, chapter 7, paragraph 2. Of the covenant of redemption, chapter 7, paragraph 3. Of the incarnation and earthly ministry of Christ, chapter 8, paragraphs 1 through 3. Of our effectual calling, chapter 10, paragraphs 1 and 2. Our justification, chapter 11, paragraph 4. I'll start giving the chapter references, but I want you to get the point, right? Our adoption, our sanctification, our faith, our repentance, our perseverance, our assurance, our regeneration, our worship, our prayer, of the gathering of Christ's church, of the appointment of pastors, of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, of the final resurrection and the final judgment, in each one of these places and in others. The distinct yet united activity of the divine persons of the Trinity is mentioned explicitly by our own confession. How often do we think of these fundamental truths in a similarly Trinitarian fashion? And I love that, to have that awareness brought to us, that these brothers understood God is triune, and everything he does as a triune God. So, three applications to us, and then we're going to worship him. Okay? First, our worship of God should always be self-consciously Trinitarian. A Jehovah's Witness should never feel at home in our worship services, nor should a Mormon, nor should a Unitarian. because they should understand that the God we're worshiping is not the God that they profess to believe in. So when we come to worship, we're not worshiping just the Son. We're not worshiping just the Father or just the Spirit. We're worshiping all three persons in one God. And that should be in our mind every time we come together. Second thing, your evangelism should be Trinitarian. You ever think about that? You've heard me say this before. Martin Lloyd-Jones said back in the 50s or 60s, he said, you know what the problem is with our modern evangelism? We start with Jesus, when really we should start with the Father. You have broken the Father's law. His wrath is burning against you. You are facing a day of judgment, but He has sent His Son to die for sinners just like you. And He can be reconciled. You can be reconciled to the Father through the Son. But see, until men understand God's justice and God's wrath, and there's a day of wrath coming, then they're not going to understand why they need a Savior. But when they're convicted deeply and realize they've been confronted with the holiness of God, and then they realize Jesus is the expression of God's grace that has been sent, and through the Spirit of God applying this to their hearts, they can be reconciled to God. Evangelism is inherently Trinitarian. As a matter of fact, some of the old creeds say if you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't be saved. And I think they're right. Now, it doesn't mean that somebody has to articulate the Trinitarian nature of God. But if they're openly denying it, then they're not believing on the Jesus of Holy Scripture. And then in your own communion with God, this is my final application, are you conscious of communing with the Trinity? Sometimes we are perhaps guilty, unconsciously so, of focusing on one person to the exclusion of everything else. For example, we can talk about Christ, and certainly Christ is to have the preeminence among us, but not to the exclusion of God the Father or of God the Holy Spirit. Little ways in which I think about this sometimes, when I was putting together the hermeneutics course some years ago, it was called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and the subtitle was An Introduction to Christ-Centered Hermeneutics. But I changed that. I changed it to An Introduction to God-Centered Hermeneutics, because my point was, yes, Christ should have preeminence, but we want to focus upon it being triune-centered, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I want to worship the Son, but I also want to worship the Father, and I want to worship the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, whenever we sing the doxology, we don't sing the doxology much in our church, but when we sing the doxology, what are the words? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Over and over again, this should be our focus, that we are coming consciously to worship and glorify the triune God. Even when I say to you, and I love saying this, the Bible is one story by one divine author that has one hero. And I tell you that one hero isn't Jesus alone. That one hero is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Don't neglect the Spirit, don't neglect the Father. The Son Himself doesn't like that. He doesn't like it when we neglect the Father and the Spirit, because all the persons of the Godhead are to be exalted and glorified and magnified. So as we come to pray, even, how conscious are you when you come to pray? If you're like me, you need to prime the pump a little bit when you first start praying in the morning. First of all, I got to get coffee. Coffee flowing through my veins helps a lot. Right? But beyond coffee and caffeine, I have to kind of get the pump primed, so to speak. And when I come before the Lord, do you ever kind of find yourself being a little apprehensive, like, is He really going to listen to me? Is He going to receive me? Is He going to hear what I'm saying? And it's so helpful for me sometimes at the beginning of my prayers to say, Father, You have every good reason to not listen to anything I'm going to say right now. But I'm not coming in my own name. I'm coming before Your throne in the name of Your Son. And for His sake, for His righteousness, for His merits, would You please hear my cries and fill me with Your Holy Spirit so I can pray as I ought? And I find that opens the doors so often to realize, even when I pray and fast, I always have to self-consciously start and say, Father, I know that fasting doesn't make you hear me better. Hopefully it makes me hear you better, but it doesn't change you and it doesn't merit you answers to my prayer. You don't owe me an answer to my prayers because I'm fasting. Even here, Lord, I'm coming to you because of the merits of your Son. And because of that, please receive me. And please hear my cries. That's always a good way to start. Don't just say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. Start in the beginning. In Jesus' name, I'm coming before you. And I'm approaching your throne in his merits. Again, prayer is Trinitarian, isn't it? Coming to the Father through the merits of the Son, hopefully full of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, is it okay to speak directly to the Son? Is it okay to pray directly to the Son? Yes. Stephen did it, didn't he? Jesus, receive my spirit. Right? He cried out to the second person of the Godhead, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all God. So therefore, you can pray to them.